1 Timothy chapter 4. The great theologian, Rodney Dangerfield, used to joke about his wife's cooking. He said, "At our house, we pray after we eat." Perhaps some of you have had some meals where afterwards you felt the need to pray. This morning, we're going to see biblically it is proper to pray for our potatoes and pasta, and it is good to give gratitude for gumbo and goulash. It is appropriate to pray for our food usually beforehand and to give thanks for what the Lord provides. We're in a sermon series on 1 Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle, meaning it's a letter written to pastors. There are three of them in the New Testament. One is called Titus, written to Pastor Titus on the island of Crete. The other two are 1 and 2 Timothy, written to Timothy in Ephesus. He was a young pastor in Ephesus who had been discipled or mentored by his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul. And this is a letter now from Paul, written from Macedonia back to Ephesus, giving instructions to the young pastor for the church. It's written to Timothy, but for the church in Ephesus, showing how the body of Christ should operate. What should be the creed and the conduct of the church? What should be our doctrines and our deed here at New Life? And last week we looked at what may very well have been a song that was sung or a creed that was recited in the early church. A beautiful verse. Timothy's 3:16, like John has a 3:16. Timothy's 3:16, if you look at it, is called our common confession. At the beginning of verse 16 there, our common confession, because it is central Christology. It is biblical theology about who Jesus is and what he came to do on earth, and it is something that which we can all agree on. We might disagree on styles of worship, on whether we should raise our hands or not, and whether God does miracles through people today, and whatever kind of minor doctrinal issues there are. But something that we can all agree on is in that verse, in verse 16, what Jesus came to do to reveal God and what he did when he died on the cross and rose again and sent him back to heaven. His mission on earth, who Jesus is and what he came to do, there's no room for disagreement there. This is common confession. This is for all of us to agree on. This is biblical, solid truth of the church. And this morning we reach chapter 4, where the apostle alerts his apprentice, Timothy, about the approaching apostasy. We'll see what apostasy is when we get into the verse, but it starts with the timing in verse 1. And the first word there, the word but, is a transition word that takes us from that verse I just talked about, verse 16, our common confession, the Christology in that verse, and it transitions us to a warning about false teaching. It talks about, he just got done saying, here's solid truth about who Jesus is, but there's a warning about false teaching that is coming and that is going to lead people astray. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So we have a contrast from verse 16 at the end of chapter 3 into verse 1 of chapter 4. As you know, in the original text, it's one letter. There's not little verses and breaks and all this kind of stuff. It's just one letter. But he's transitioning from talking about, here's what we all believe about Christ, who he is. He is God incarnate. He came to die for our sins and rise again. He's back with the Father. He's coming back. All that central Christology that we agree on, but understand something's coming. This is a warning that he gives. The truth he just spoke about in verse 16 of chapter 3, and now he's going to warn about false teaching and a falling away or an apostasy. And the timing of it is this. In later times, he says, in later times, some will fall away. In other words, when Paul's writing this, it hadn't happened yet. He was writing to Timothy something that is coming in the future. And he's warning Timothy, as the pastor, warn your church, guard your church, because this is coming. Hold on to the central Christology we just talked about. Hold on to the truth of the Word of God, of who Jesus is, the gospel message, the truth that we hang on to as a church, because apostasy is approaching. And notice the certainty of it. The Spirit explicitly says, the Holy Spirit explicitly says, and some will fall away. This isn't a possibility. This is going to happen, he says. There will be an apostasy, a falling away, because the Holy Spirit has predicted it. The Holy Spirit has said it. He's revealed it right here in this verse, written through the Apostle Paul, and in many other New Testament passages. The warning against false teaching and the truth about those who will fall away in the later days is taught in a number of passages. For example, and we're not going to turn to it, but the Mount Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned about the many false Christs who will, if possible, lead astray even the elect. Paul wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Before the coming of the final Antichrist, the Antichrist, there will be an apostasy called the apostasy, a falling away. So the timing, when we look at it here in 1 Timothy, is from Paul's perspective, it's future. And yet it will be before the Antichrist comes and before, therefore, the tribulation period and the return of Jesus Christ. Basically, you have the later days, meaning the last days, but the time of Christ, all the early church, all the way to the return of Christ, that period of time in which we are near the later part of it, that's the last days, and the apostasy is part of that. It started back in that first century, and it will continue and increase as we get closer to the return of Christ, an apostasy, a falling away from the faith. In Acts chapter 20, Paul met with the elders of the Ephesus church, the Ephesian elders, the men who led the church to which this epistle now is written. This is earlier, and he warned those elders. He said, "The Holy Spirit revealed something to me, and I'm warning you what's going to happen." This is Acts 20:29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." There's going to be those who teach falsely and draw away people from the faith. As we'll see, the source of apostasy or of a falling away is false teaching, including the humans that preach it. That's the messengers. The source, as we'll see, is the spiritual forces behind them. You have false teachers out there, but behind them, as we'll see, you have demons. You have a message from literally hell, a satanic message. That's what false teaching is. Falling away from the faith has happened from Paul's day in the first century all the way through today and will progressively increase as we see the end of the church age approach. As Paul warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, the second letter to Timothy, he says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." It's going to get worse and worse and worse as we reach the end times. And of course, we see that today. You can go into your bookstore, your Christian bookstore, and see all kinds of absolute garbage. Not to say there's nothing good there, but there's a lot not good there. You can't just go in there, "Well, it's a Christian bookstore. It's not the Hindu bookstore, so I can go buy whatever and read it all up and learn about God." No, you need to be discerning. We need to discern today more than ever. It's a warning to us today, maybe more so than it was to Timothy, because here we are closer to the last days. That is the when, or the timing of the apostasy. What is the apostasy? What are the traits of it? We see also in verse 1 what it is. It's falling away. Verse 1 says, "Some will fall away from the faith." The NIV translates that they will abandon the faith. Or the King James Version says they will depart from the faith. The Greek word means to stand away from. It's to be someplace and then to purposely move to some other place. Okay, not to just be somewhere else, but to move from one place to another place. It's not like someone who's like an atheist who's never believed in the Bible, never believed in God. They can't apostatize because they never believed in the first place. They're already out there. But this is talking about someone who, to some degree, professed Christianity, grew up in the church, learned the Bible in some way, learned about Jesus, learned about the life of Jesus, maybe even said they're a believer, but now they've denied it. They no longer believe it. They might even say, "I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore." Of course, that just proves that they weren't a Christian to begin with. They don't believe the truth that maybe they once professed to believe. They deliberately depart from, it says, the faith, meaning the Christian faith, the truth of the Word of God. They depart from the Christian truth that we believe as believers, as Christians. We probably all know those who grew up. We've seen them. As a youth pastor, former youth pastor, I've seen this happen in many young people's lives where they grew up in Christian circles. They're in the youth group. They're involved. They're going on mission trips sometimes. They're involved in Christian circles praising and singing, but they never came to really know the Lord. They never possessed eternal life, and so at some point, life comes along and they walk away. They become apostates, I guess we call them. They fall away. And of course, we've seen throughout church history, entire denominations fall away. Start out teaching the Word of God, and over time, progressively get to the point where now you have pastors that are, or churches that are ordaining homosexuals as pastors and so forth. You wonder, how do you get from teaching the Word to that? Well, it's a progression. It's a falling away, and that has happened in churches, in denominations, and in seminaries that train those pastors. The apostasy comes from within the organized church. Some of them are there, and now they move outward. They profess the truth at one time, and now they deny it. They have defected. They have fallen away or apostatized. This was beginning in the first century in Timothy's day and has increased throughout history, and it is setting up the false one-world religion of the Antichrist. And I don't think I need to go through a bunch of lists of cults and isms and schisms and false religions and books and whatever and false teachers to try and figure this out. I think you see enough of it around you. But the thing to realize is that this false teaching presents a phony Jesus, a man-made salvation, and therefore it is satanic. That's what I want us to get out of this today. This is a warning that this false teaching isn't just some guy who gets a little bit off base, misunderstands something and teaches it and just gets off track. It's not talking about that. It's talking about those who deny the faith, who teach a false doctrine that leads people astray. That teaching is demonic. It is more than just error. It is a deceptive, demonic error. The source is Satan. It's from hell. Therefore, it's a very serious thing because we are in a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual force, as Ephesians 6 says. So what is it that leads men to do this, to fall away, to apostatize? What or who is accountable for the apostasy? Do men fall away from the faith because they become better educated and they go to college and they learn real truth and they go, well, that Bible can't be trusted? Is it because they become more intellectual or their IQ goes up and they realize I was childish to believe this? No, it's the work of the devil. Through human false teachers, but it is a spiritual work, an evil spiritual work to lead people astray. In later times, some will fall away from the faith and will be paying attention, it says, to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They will follow demonic teaching. Satan is behind false teaching. Jesus called the devil the father of lies, meaning he is the originator and he is very good at lying. If you think, or I think, that we are smart enough on our own to not be deceived, we are fooling ourselves because we are not as smart as the devil and he is good at lying. I've been fooled by people that sell stuff, you know. I got some knives at home, you know. Don't even go to one of those timeshare meetings. But Satan's the expert. He is the father of lies, and he started right at the beginning, didn't he, with Adam and Eve, right away, teaching them falsely about God and leading them away from God. He's been doing that throughout history from the very beginning all the way through today. And his fallen angels, those who rebelled along with him, are called deceitful spirits or demons here. They are his messengers, his assistants, his horde of demons that do this work for him. It says they're paying attention. Those who fall away are paying attention to deceitful spirits. King James translates that they give heed. Or the NIV says they follow them. It means they cling to it. They attach themselves to this false teaching and go right along and they're led astray by that. That's how they fall away. They devote themselves to some kind of a false teacher and the teaching and off they go, away from the faith. The present tense is used there in paying attention, meaning they continue to follow this. It's not a one time like I got misled and I come back to the truth. It's gone. I'm leaving and I'm going this whole new direction. And while it may be heralded by humans or taught by human being teachers, the source of it is demonic. Demonic. We're in a spiritual battle. And while God is at work through the church revealing the truth of the Word of God, the gospel, at the same time, Satan is at work doing the opposite, leading people away from God with deceptive false teaching. And we tend to think of a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons as kind of this good group of moral people who get a little bit off base and they kind of got a little bit different understanding of who Jesus is. No, this is demonic doctrine. To take Jesus and twist him to something that he's not is to present an imposter, or what Jesus said is false Christ, an antichrist, an imitator of Christ, a false Christ that can't save somebody and therefore leaves people in their sins. The source is satanic. That's why there's so many warnings in the New Testament about false teaching. It comes up over and over and over again because it's so serious and it's so widespread and it's expressly evil and eternally damning. It's a spiritual battle. And here the Apostle John's warning in 1 John chapter 4 is appropriate. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You got to test the spirits. You don't believe everything you hear. Certainly don't believe what you hear right now, but test it. How do you test it? What is their Christology? What is our common confession? What is 1 Timothy 3:16 just said about who Jesus is? It's who Jesus is. What do they say about Jesus? That's what you test. So he goes on in 1 John 4:2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." In other words, what do they say about Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Is he God become man? "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the Word." So the test is, what do they say about Jesus Christ? What is their Christology? Is he the God-man? Is he God incarnate? Is he what our common confession says in 1 Timothy 3:16? By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Who's that? Jesus. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." That verse that we looked at last week, that Kate and Michelle are ready to sing, because Kate wrote, put it to music, right? We put that pressure on her last week. That verse that was probably sung in the early church, they memorized that creed because it was about who Jesus is, the God-man, the Son of God become man, died for our sins, rose again, ascended back to the Father. That Jesus, as opposed to these false imposter Christs. We need to hold on to who that Jesus is. That's how we test the spirits. Are they teaching who Jesus is based on the scriptures, or do they have their own version of Jesus, like the Mormons, a different Jesus, like the JWs, a different Jesus who is not God? The biblical Jesus is the test. The God-man, the Son of God, the only Savior, substitute, sacrifice for our sins. That's the only way a man can be saved. And any other method or person that's presented is dangerous, deceptive, and demonic, right from the devil. Some people will follow demonic teaching, and it will lead them away from the visible church, the organized church, into some kind of a cult or a group or unsaved condition. It will lead them into apostatize. So drop down to verse 3, and we'll see a couple more aspects of the apostasy, two sample areas of what will be taught by these false, demonic, deceptive teachers. The first is they forbid marriage. Verse 3 says, "Men who forbid marriage." See, once you have something less than the perfect Savior, the one that died and made the full payment for our sins, who did all the work that saves us, then you have a Savior that's imperfect, who you have to add to their work with your own works. So when you have false teaching, you always have some kind of a works way, a man earning their salvation. Something we have to do, something we have to say no to or yes to or a do or a don't, things that we have to do to get saved. An insufficient Savior leads to supplementing the gospel with man's works, with our efforts. Paul wrote to the Colossian church in Colossians 2:20, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refers to things designed or destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, and are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Legalism is what characterizes false teaching. In some way or another, you can lump all those bizarre, different false teaching cult things out there, and they got all kinds of little differences, but what they have in common is man working their way to God. They have the do's and the don'ts, but we as believers believe in what? The done. The work of Christ that was done for us. What Jesus did on the cross completely, that's the work that saves. Not anything we can do to add to it. So here it says you have at least one of the things that was taught in legalism in that first century is they forbid marriage. God designed marriage. Ephesians 5 says it's a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. He designed it to be a beautiful and wonderful thing, and it has come under attack, not just today when people are trying to redefine what marriage is, but Satan used false religion back in Timothy's time to attack it, forbidding it. Some would forbid marriage for certain people. Obviously, if you had a cult that said, we're going to forbid marriage, what's going to happen in a generation? It's gone. That cult's not, it can't propagate itself. They don't get married, you know. Anyways, you had all kinds of different religions that taught different things about marriage, and I don't have time to go into the Essenes and the different groups that taught this, and which one, we don't know which one it was or who Paul is specifically referring to, but you had people out there that were teaching, don't get married. It's bizarre to me that even though a chapter earlier in 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul gave the qualifications of church leadership as including being the husband of one wife. If you're going to be a pastor, an elder, a leader of a church, you need to be a husband of one wife. And yet the largest Christian denomination in the world today prohibits all its leaders from getting married, from being husbands. Where does that come from? Not from the Word of God. Not from the Word. Where does it come from then? The devil. It's demonic. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 does speak about the benefits of singleness for those that have such a calling, but there's nothing wrong with getting married. Marriage is a good God-designed institution. The only prohibitions would be not marrying someone that isn't a believer, marrying outside the faith. Marriage is a good thing. Why would you say what God has created for good and for our enjoyment as, why would you call that bad and say abstain from that? That's one thing. The second thing is in the last half of verse 3, food abstinence. They advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. There are those who want to prohibit certain food items as if somehow what you eat or don't eat will enhance your relationship with God or make you more spiritual. And we don't know what particular cult or group taught this, but there were spiritists who were teaching that eating animal flesh somehow affects our spiritual relationship with the spirits that are out there. It affects us spiritually because we're eating this flesh. It's physical. There are Hindus that believe in reincarnation, and therefore our souls might be reincarnated as an animal, so therefore you can't eat an animal. You might be eating somebody's soul, and you have all these kind of bizarre, vegan kind of weird beliefs or whatever. And if you want to eat vegetables, I mean, go ahead and eat vegetables, but don't criticize those who eat meat. There's no benefit in you, spiritually speaking, in eating vegetables. Physically, maybe there's a benefit, but not spiritually. It's not going to enhance your relationship with God. Nor is meat going to harm it. Where's this no meat on Friday thing in the Bible? Anyone can find that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's man-made. And it's not just man-made. It goes further than that, doesn't it? It's demonic. It's a false teaching. And certainly there are some foods that are better than others. We need to eat healthy. We need to take care of these bodies because God made us stewards. And so we need to eat wisely and not overeat and all that kind of stuff. But these false teachers try to get people focused on forsaking certain foods. The word there is certain foods in NIV. King James translates it as meats. There's certain foods probably dealing with meat. Don't eat meat or certain types of meat, as if there's some spiritual benefit to that. And in the Old Testament, you had Jewish people with certain dietary restrictions, mostly regarding certain animals or meat, that was meant so that God's people, the Jews, could be remain separate from the pagan nations that surrounded them. That was a temporary thing. In the church, there's no such restrictions. You're allowed to eat any kind of meat. Peter saw a sheet of meat come down from heaven in Acts chapter 10 and said, eat whatever you want. Well, that's unclean, Lord. And the Lord said, "Eat. Don't call unclean what the Lord has made clean. Eat veggies if you want, if that somehow benefits you, but it's not going to help you spiritually, and neither is eating meat going to harm you spiritually." And I want to get off track on my favorite topic, which is food and meat. But false teachers are always trying to promote, these are just examples of man-made, legalistic, works-oriented, how can I earn my way into a relationship with God? How can I make myself right with God in my own actions? In this case, food abstinence. He's saying food isn't condemned. It's commended if it's received with thankfulness. God has created, it says, to be gratefully shared in. NIV and the King James both say, received with thanksgiving. He's given us food so that we would receive it, enjoy it, and thank him for it. And here you have false teachers trying to keep you from doing that very thing. And we'll look at this more when we get to verses 4 and 5, but the idea is that the false teachers try to prohibit something that God wants us to partake in with gratefulness. Back to verse 2. We see the trickery of these false teachers. It's demonic, but it comes through humans, these false teachers. Verse 2 says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The human false teachers that propagate this demonic doctrine are hypocritical liars. That's what it's saying. They're hypocrites who lie. Hypocrisy of liars. The word hypocrisy suggests a wearing of a mask. It was a theater word where you put on a mask to play a part that you weren't. You pretend to be something that you aren't. That's the idea. They're masquerading. And what you have with false teachers are not someone who looks all evil and looks all deceptive and you go, I don't trust that guy. You have somebody that looks holy. He's a religious guy. He's in a nice three-piece suit. He might have a backwards collar on or a robe or something. He doesn't look evil. He looks believable. He looks helpful. He looks like somebody that cares. He looks legitimate, a religious guy. Paul spoke about them in 2 Corinthians 11:13. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, watch, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They disguise themselves. They're hypocrites. They masquerade as if they're Christ servants when they're actually serving the devil. Then he says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, and it's talking about the human false teachers, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Who are these false teachers? They look like godly servants, religious people. People that can be trusted, when in fact they can't. And you might think, well, how do they, knowing that they got this false teaching going, how do they continue to propagate their false message week after week, year after year? How do they not feel guilt when they twist the scriptures and they know, like, man, contextually this doesn't line up here, but I'm going to use it because it sounds good. I'll use this verse. And they know they're doing it. How do they do that week after week without feeling any guilt? Well, verse 2 tells us, they're seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Literally, their conscience is cauterized. That's the Greek word, cauterized. You remember back in chapter 1, Paul said, here's our goal when we teach as pastors and elders of the church. The goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What's our conscience? It's that inner judge, that witness inside of us that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong. It causes us to feel guilt when we sin and we do something wrong and know that's not right. I need to deal with this. Or that is right. And it confirms that conscience that we have with inside of us, that each of us have, every person has. God has given us all a conscience. But by ignoring that conscience and by practicing sin over and over, you can do what Pharaoh did in the Old Testament. Harden his heart. Your conscience becomes hard or seared, burnt, cauterized, like scar tissue, so that it isn't impacted anymore. And you can do something you know is wrong and it doesn't bother you anymore. You have people out there just doing horrible things and it doesn't even, they don't think twice about it. No guilt at all. Because over time, their conscience has become cauterized or hard. We want to maintain a conscience that is soft and sensitive, not seared and scarred. We want to be tenderhearted, not toughened, right? How do you do that? How do we keep a good conscience or a sensitive conscience? We do it by confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9, right? The Christian's bar of soap. When we recognize sin, when our conscience convicts us, when we realize I've sinned against God, we quickly go and we confess it to Him and we turn away from that sin and we walk with Him again. And the more we walk in the light, the more our conscience stays sensitive. And the more we feed it the Word of God, we're able to discern between good and bad, between truth and error. We keep walking with the Lord and we keep a soft conscience, because when we continue to walk away in a rebellion against the Lord, our conscience can become hard and seared and no longer affected. These false teachers are preaching demonic doctrine because they got this seared, hardened, dead conscience. And now we get to the last two verses. Those two examples of forbidding marriage and food abstinence, or marriage and meals, are corrected in verse 4 with the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. He addresses the prohibitions that these false teachers have against marriage, forbidding marriage, and food abstinence, and Paul states the truth that everything that created by God is good. God created marriage right from the very beginning when He had two people. He created marriage. Even before they sinned, He created marriage. He created the institution. It was a good thing. He created plants and animals and food to be enjoyed. It is all good. He created and instituted marriage to spread human life and then food to sustain human life. These are good things. Both meals and marriage are God's gracious, good gifts to humans. As such, they are not to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Gratitude is the issue. We're to thank God for His good gifts. Not forbid or abstain, but enjoy with gratefulness. To give God glory for the wonderful things He's given us to enjoy. The word sanctified there, NIV translates it as consecrated. It means to be to set apart. The Word of God sets apart both meals and marriage for our enjoyment and use and for God's glory. For example, and we don't have time to turn to all these verses, but I'll give them to you. Food is set apart by God for us in Genesis 9:3, in Mark 7:19, in Acts 10:14 and 15, and in 1 Corinthians 10:25 and 26. Marriage is set apart in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the whole thing, and Hebrews 13:4 and other places. Both are sanctified by the Word of God, and both meals and marriage are sanctified by prayer in verse 5. What do we do before we eat? Rodney Dangerfield did it after. We bow our heads and we give thanks for the food. Why? Because we recognize God provided it. It reminds us that God has provided our daily bread. Maybe you think, well, I grew up, we said our little prayer, bowed our heads, and we ate our food, and we just do it out of habit. No, that's not a human-made habit. That's a God-made habit. That's what Jesus did. In Matthew 14:19, when He fed the 5,000 or however many it was, it says, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food. He sanctified the food. And breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Jesus prayed before they ate. Recognize God provided that, and He blessed the food. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, when he was on a ship in front of a bunch of unbelievers on that ship, in Acts 27:35, it says, having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. He prayed right there for the food, right in front of all his unbelievers. And he wasn't showing off like Pharisees, you know, showcasing his faith, but he wasn't hiding it either. He was just being who he was, thankful. See, unbelievers don't do that. They don't thank God for their bread because they don't think there is a God. They think they have food because they're just pure luck or their own doing, or the food evolved onto their plate somehow. Just random luckiness. Who do you thank for luck? But we who know the Lord give Him the credit. We recognize every good and perfect gift, James says, is from an unchanging Father above. And we give thanks for Him being our provider. A couple application points, and we'll close with a song of praise, a song of thanks. Number one, and you probably, I hope you have other things that you're going, I need to do this or not do this or respond somehow to God's word today. Number one I have is hold on to God's word as authority. The word of God, your Bible, that is absolute truth. It's our only source of God's truth. Everything else, including sermons, must line up. Whatever you hear in the radio, it's got to line up with the scriptures. We got to guard the word individually and together as a church family as our authority, because there's all kinds of false teaching out there. This has to stay central. Your pastor may come and go. Your elders could change. Hopefully over time you're going to have new elders, youngers, or whatever you call them. There'll be different people, but the word of God has to stay our authority because it's God's word. Secondly, get in the word daily. It's our daily bread. God's provided it. He provides food for us daily. This is our spiritual food. This is how we grow healthy and stronger spiritually. If you aren't in the word daily, get in the word. Start with a chapter a day. It'll take you a minute to read a chapter a day. Start there and build up. If you read, you know, you understand that if you read 15 minutes a day, you read through the whole Bible. If you want to do it that way. I have a method. There's methods of doing that, the daily Bible kind of thing. I've done that the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 years. I've read through the whole Bible, and it gives you that breadth of understanding how everything fits together just by 15 minutes a day. You have 96 15-minute chunks of your day, right? It's like a tithe, not even a tithe. It's like 1% of your day. You could read the Bible and read through the whole thing in a year. Start somewhere and get into the Word of God. We need to know the truth so that when counterfeit stuff comes, we aren't misled. Third, learn to discern. Learn to discern. In other words, don't believe everything you hear, but take it to the Word of God and run it through the grid of Scripture. Does it line up? Is this scriptural? Where does the Bible say that? Somebody says, you can't eat meat on Friday. Say, where does the Bible say that? Okay, you need to go to the Word of God with this stuff. There's all kinds of traditions out there. We need the Word of God. Fourth, pray before your meal. I get out of the habit sometimes. I just dive into my food sometimes, especially when I'm hungry. I just stop and pray. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. Even if people are around, do it. Say a little prayer. I'm not talking about a long prayer where your food gets all cold, you know. Quick prayer. But thank God and recognize, where did it come from? It's a way of recognizing that my daily stuff that's always there for me here in America, we always have a meal in front of us, it still recognizes that God provided that meal. I mean, if you were hungry and living in some country where you eat once every 3 days, you'd be thankful. We eat all the time. We need to remind ourselves where that comes from and give God the thanks. William McDonald wrote, "It is a good testimony for Christians to give thanks for meals when in the presence of unsaved people. The blessing should not be showy or long, but neither should we try to conceal the fact that we are thanking God for our food." It's a witness. Don't show it off, but just be who you are. A child of God who's thankful for what God provides. And then lastly, keep a clear conscience. Deal with sin in your life. As soon as you're aware that you sin, confess it to the Lord ASAP. Go right to the Lord and say, "Lord, I did wrong. Help me turn from the sin," and He'll help you to walk in obedience. Start walking with Him again. You fall on the bike, you get back up, and you start riding again. That's what it is. That's a Christian walk. We stumble sometimes, but we get right back up, confess our sin, start walking. We let Him clean us off. We start walking with Him again. Don't walk away. Walk with Him. Let's pray, and then the worship team will lead us in a closing song. I want to remind you that we as a church are learning to pray a little bit more focused on our Sunday mornings, okay? We need to pray. We need to pray Wednesday nights at all our prayer times. But I want us to be able to pray here like we did for Dr. Geary this morning. And so if you come to church and you feel like, I'd like to be prayed for. I'm going through a trial or I'm sick or whatever, the elders will be up front, just over here after the service. We're not going to make you come forward in front of everybody, but just after the service, come up and pray with us. We'll be here available to pray with you and lay hands on you and pray for you if you'd like, okay? All right. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a song. Father God, we're so grateful for our daily food, for our marriages, for the many blessings that we have, clothing and all, our health, so many blessings that we have, none of which we deserve. They're all your gracious, good gifts from above, and we recognize you are our provider. But more than anything, we're thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid, who did the work to save us. He paid for our sins on that cross. He was buried, and 3 days later rose again like He said He would, ascended back to the Father in heaven, ascended back to you, is at the right hand of the Father and will return. We're grateful to have a Savior. We want others to know about you, so use us, Lord, to tell others about you and help us to walk with you day by day, moment by moment. Help us grow in our relationship with you so you might produce much fruit in our lives and that we can be a light to others. Protect us, Lord, as a church and as your children from the lies of the enemy. Help us to cling to your beautiful word, the scriptures that you've given us. We're so grateful for the inerrant, perfect, complete scriptures, the sufficient Bible that gives us all we need for life and godliness. And we're grateful for the Holy Spirit that lives within us to tutor us and enable us to live out the Christian life. Help us confess our sins quickly when we do and keep walking with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen.